Well, we're in Galatians chapter 5 tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 10. And why don't we look to our God in prayer before we study this together. We do praise you, Lord, that your grace and spirit and power are with us here tonight. We know because you have promised to be with us always to the end of the age. And we know that you are for us in Christ Jesus. And who can be against us? And indeed, you show us your love, the love of Christ, day by day, and nothing can separate us from that love. And so we have come here tonight to learn and grow together in regard to the gospel and our faith. And we pray that you'll be with us to teach us through this truth, to impart wisdom and understanding and knowledge so that we would be able to share the truth with others around us and to appreciate it more ourselves. So we pray that you'll come and visit us with your presence and bless us in your name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Galatians 5, verse 7, you were running well. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard tonight. I've got both translations here, but this is how it reads. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Well, the Christian life is compared to a race here in verse 7. You are running well, it says. The Galatians had begun to run in this race, and they had believed the truth of the gospel, which the Apostle Paul had preached to them. He had shown them their absolute necessity, the absolute need they had of their believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then a false teacher, or a number of false teachers, came in and undermined the truth by telling them that they needed to be circumcised and to observe the precepts and the ceremonial observances of the law, which, of course, was not true. But they were untaught enough that they believed it. If we add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, if we add anything to his finished work as the basis for our being saved, then it's going to place us on the ground of legalism. Now, legalism is a word that's thrown around a lot in our day, and oftentimes not for the right reason. People sometimes will throw it around when you tell them that keeping the commandments of God is the right thing to do, and that the law is a rule of life for the believer. And they, thinking that they're not under law but under grace, reject that notion. But we need to understand that that's a false view of legalism. We also need to understand that it's possible for a true Christian to be deceived by a false teacher and to come to have false notions of how they should live the Christian life. That is, if they don't reject the false doctrines of moralism and ritualism and sacramentalism, then they can easily fall into a works righteousness mentality, which is a form of legalism. So this evening we want to look at some of the things which will hinder us from running the race of the Christian life well. First of all, letting somebody who is a legalist speak to you about what the gospel and the Christian life are, that will most certainly hinder you. Secondly, letting someone besides God the Holy Spirit persuade you of what the truth is will most certainly hinder you. And thirdly, letting a little leaven into the whole lump of dough will most certainly hinder you. So we want to see if we can understand how to lead an unhindered Christian life. First of all, letting someone who is a legalist speak to you about what the gospel and the Christian life are, this will most certainly hinder you. Verse 7, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? There have always been legalists who have tried to infiltrate and join with the true people of God ever since the first century. No doubt will be a problem till Christ returns. These men must have come in very stealthily in terms of their speaking with believers in the churches of Galatia. They'd been able to persuade these young believers in the churches of Galatia that they needed to keep the law of Moses, both in its ceremonies and its precepts, in order to be saved. But that's not the purpose of the law. And we need to understand what the purpose of the law is. And so I want you to turn with me over to 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. And Jenny, if you could read that for us, I'd appreciate it.
But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Thank you. Now you can see here that the law is good, it says, if one uses it lawfully. So that implies that there's a way that you could use the law unlawfully. And we need to understand what that is. What is the true reason for the giving of the law? Can you tell me some of these reasons? There's more than one, but what is the reason that God gave His law? Was it to justify us?
Condemn us, if anything.
Yeah, that's the right answer. It condemns us, if anything. And really, that's the main, one of the main purposes of the law. There are several others as well, and we should say that it not only should convict us of our sin, but and does do that if we are paying attention to it, but it also shows us the standard of God's righteousness, doesn't it? The perfect standard of His righteousness. And really, that's something that we need to take notice of, because in our day, many people don't even know what righteousness is. They don't even know any of the commandments of God, or that God will punish people for not keeping His commandments. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. It also restrains people when they do know it, sometimes, in accordance with common grace, or even special grace, from doing things that they might want to do had they not understood the commandment. If they understand it, then they act upon it. That's a good use of the law. Sometimes men are kept from committing worse crimes because they know the commandment of God. It's very good for us to know the law, the Ten Commandments, and to be able to teach others what the spiritual meaning of them is, as well as the outward meaning of it. You can see that a person trying to promote the keeping of the law will try to justify themselves before God if they're not using it lawfully. A Christian can do this as well as a non-Christian. These people fell into it, at least for a time. And I think it was because there were some men who thought themselves teachers of the law who tried to persuade them that they needed to have more than the gospel of Christ in order to be saved. Now, legalism is when you are trusting in what you can do apart from what grace God has given to you. That is, that you look at the commandments and that somehow you think that you can keep them, or that God is pleased with your level of keeping them or your understanding of keeping them. And oftentimes we fail to realize just how perfect God is. God is holy and He's perfect in His righteousness, and He is able to see in our hearts every little shade of breaking one of His commandments, or keeping it, for that matter. But God cannot save or bless a person on the basis of what you are attempting to do for him. That's your righteousness, if it's a good thing. And you may have a lot of it, but unless you have it all perfectly, it still will not be acceptable to him, because he is perfect and cannot tolerate the least shade of sin. So God cannot save or bless a person on the basis of their ignoring his law, if they're hostile to it, unless it's by grace, changing their heart, because salvation is by faith, and that's the way that God wants it. It's not by works. The law shows us God's standard in righteousness, and because of this it is inherently good. The law defines for us what sin is, but it does not give us the power to keep the commandments of God or to prevent ourselves from sinning against God. The Christian doesn't need, however, to let a legalist speak to him. And sometimes even Christians allow themselves to have this happen to them. That is, somebody who's preaching a false gospel comes to them and tries to persuade them that somehow that they can merit favor with God by their keeping the law. They only need to remember, that is, Christians only need to remember who it is that's kept the law perfectly. And that's Jesus Christ. If we remember that God sent Jesus Christ in order that there would be a man who could keep the law perfectly, that will do us in good stead at many points, and especially when we're preaching the gospel to others who like to compare Jesus to all the other men, great philosophers in the world and great heads of religions in the world today. All we need to do is say that Jesus is unique, that Jesus alone kept God's law perfectly, that Jesus alone was without sin, that Jesus alone was fully God and fully man, and still is this day as He sits on the throne. A Christian, in order to make progress in holiness, only needs to do one main thing, and you find that over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we want to read verses 1 and 2. Ray, could you read that for us?
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God.
Well, thank you very much for that. Notice there's a race that's mentioned here again. The race of the Christian life, running that race, which is what God wants us to do, taking successive steps of obedience as soon as we understand what His will is, that we would run to do it. And yet legalists are people who think that they're observing certain ceremonies and they're being very moral persons, that they somehow are pleasing to God. But these verses that Ray just read for us show us something that is really quite liberating, isn't it? What are we supposed to do here? According to verse 2.
Yeah,
we lay aside the weights and the sin which so easily besets us. But what does it say there at the beginning of verse 2? What are we supposed to do?
Put your eyes on Christ, on the finish line.
Yeah, that's right. And we're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus. And why is that? Because He is what, according to this verse 2?
The author.
He's the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of our faith. So our saving faith begins with our trusting in Jesus and our running and living the Christian life is also done by faith in Jesus, who kept the commandments perfectly and who then teaches us how to keep them better. Do you see that? I don't think that we ever need to believe that somehow in our own strength that we're ever going to keep the commandments of God sufficiently well that God would accept those works of themselves. But because of Christ and His grace, God does. And it says, John Calvin used to say, that God takes our works and He dips them in the blood of Christ and then they're acceptable to Him. Well, really they are. We can also say that God sees us as we run in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing that is to be seen that way, because even when we're trying our hardest and we're pursuing righteousness with all of our strength, nevertheless, our works are still not perfect in God's sight. It doesn't mean that they can't be complete, because when they're complete, they're in Christ. They're done in Him. And God has prepared these good works beforehand, like it says in Ephesians 2, that we might walk in them and that we might run in them. But the way that we do that, we're told here, is when we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. In the next verse, in verse 3, for consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. So if we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus by faith, we'll be able to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now, secondly, we'll be hindered if we let someone with a different spirit other than the apostle, an apostle filled with the Holy Spirit, persuade us of what the truth is. In other words, if a person comes to you and they are not of, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're filled with a different spirit, you need to be aware of that. We need to look into this just for a few minutes. This verse 8 of our text that we're studying in Galatians chapter 5 says, this persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. In other words, this being persuaded by false teachers to believe in circumcision and the observance of the Mosaic law, that it's necessary for salvation, this didn't come from Him who calls. It didn't come from God who calls us. When a person is called by God, they are called into fellowship with the Father and the Son through the true gospel. Look with me over at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. And Vicki, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I'd be grateful. Read verses 3 to 7, if you would. 1 John 1, 3 to 7.
1, 3 to 7.
Mm-hmm.
That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Now you can see that these verses are a great safeguard to a Christian. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I think that is really a powerful statement. What is walking in darkness? Can you tell me? What does that mean when it says walking in darkness?
Walking in the flesh.
Walking in the flesh? Yeah, it would certainly be that. What else can we say about it? What's darkness a picture of?
Absence of light.
Well, that's the truth, too.
Absence of Christ.
Unbelief. Absence of Christ, but it's also unbelief. But darkness is a picture of ignorance and sin. If we walk in ignorance or if we walk in sin, those who sit in great darkness have seen a great light. Well, we need Christ, don't we? And we need His light. We need to believe. We need to understand that we need grace. And when we have grace, it says here, we have fellowship. And we walk in the light, as He is in the light, that's what it means to have fellowship. If we walk in the truth, if we walk in righteousness, if we walk by faith, if we walk in the Spirit, we are having fellowship with one another spiritually. We have interaction with each other. We first of all have fellowship with God. That's what it's saying here in the primary sense. But then we also have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We've been called into this fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And for every Christian, that's a tangible spiritual reality in their life. They know this. They have been given an understanding. What a beautiful thing it is. But what's awful and what's horrible is when a legalist comes in and then they try to add something to what the Bible is teaching us so very clearly, what an apostle had canonized down here in the Scriptures, what the Lord wanted us to understand from the Bible, that our fellowship is hindered with God when we believe that certain things like the ceremonies of the law, needing to go to Mass or to observe ceremonial observances like Lent, that all of these things are somehow going to either establish our faith or add to it. And of course it won't. In fact, it will really cause a lot of trouble in the long haul in our life. We will end up becoming legalists and think that we're spiritual for doing all these things, when we have no commandment in the Word of God to do it. Well, what are we to do? I think we're to tell legalists, or those who try to persuade us in this way, that we have been persuaded by the Holy Spirit concerning the truth of the Bible. And to ask them if they have the Holy Spirit. And even as Paul did, he said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or hearing with faith? Well, you and I need to understand that it's by the hearing of the Bible being preached with faith. That's how we receive the Spirit, and that's also how we walk in the Spirit and keep the commandments of God in a pleasing way to God. This is a tangible spiritual reality for the Christian to have fellowship with God, to hold sweet communion together with Him in our life, thinking together with Him of what we should be doing to glorify Him in the way that we live our life. Let me ask you, if you do that day by day, that's what fellowship is. Pure and simple. It's a wonderful thing to know that Christ is with you. The Spirit is with you, teaching you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not to be trusting in ceremonies or sacraments to save us, as some would suggest or have us do. That's legalism. I want you to turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2. And we want to look at verses 18 to 21. Brian, if you can read those for me. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, I'd appreciate it.
Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is in the truth.
But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. See, there's the work of the Holy Spirit again, causing us to understand in our inmost being what the Bible is saying, so that we can be saved and make progress in the right way, in the truth. That anointing was the gift of the Holy Spirit to work in their heart, sent by the Father and the Son. The Father sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that we cry to Him for grace that we need to do His will and keep His commandments and to love Him and to serve Him. If anyone comes to you not bringing the doctrine of Christ, he's an antichrist. That is, that Christ is God made manifest in the flesh, that He kept the law of God perfectly, fulfilling it on our behalf, and dying as a sacrifice for our sins. We need to realize that there are many people calling themselves Christians that don't hold to that. And really, they are a part of Antichrist, these verses are telling us. We need to examine the spirit with which such people speak. You see, if a person doesn't have the Spirit, they really don't have an understanding. If they don't have an understanding, they don't really have fellowship. And if they don't have fellowship, then they're going to impose upon you something that you need to do besides what the Word of God has told you that you need to do. That's a very dangerous thing. You know, a person who's a legalist is content to have and be in his own church, and he's content with his own righteousness. He's content to have a pope tell him what true doctrine is, or some religious teacher or leader who is coming to them adding something to Christ's finished work that will be supposedly the way that they will be saved. We're not saved by sacraments. We're not saved by baptism. We're not saved by the Lord's Supper. But those are very important means of grace to the believer. That's why Satan tries to counterfeit these things and deceive people with them through false teaching. A legalist is interested, remember this now, a legalist is interested in establishing his own righteousness and not God's. That's what it says in Romans 10. They sought to establish their own righteousness. They weren't willing to receive the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which is what you must do to be saved. Now, thirdly, yeah, go ahead.
About the quote here, not the quote, but the statement. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son.
Yes.
Well, I suspect it's more than just denying the existence of the Father and the Son, but something more like the authority of the Father and the Son as he expresses it in the Scriptures. And certainly the... mainly in Christendom, the Father and the Son are believed in, and the Holy Spirit.
That's true.
But there's something that trumps their authority.
Amen.
Let's say.
That's well said.
In practice.
That's exactly right.
That's what I think the spirit of Antichrist is, which was in the beginning and now still is.
That's exactly right. Appreciate that. That false view of authority, trumping the authority of God, the Father and the Son, and even the Scriptures, to establish traditions or the false doctrines of popes or whoever that will add to the Word of God. That's Antichrist. That's very good, Brian. I appreciate very much that point. And then, thirdly, you'll be hindered in your living your Christian life and running the race, if you let a little leaven into the whole lump of dough. Verses 9 and 10 of our text, which say, let us, let's see here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now, leaven, as most of us probably know, is a substance, typically yeast, and it's added to dough when you're making bread to cause it to ferment and rise. Otherwise, you have unleavened bread if you have no leaven, and it doesn't rise. It'll be very flat, flat as a pancake. And it'll taste quite different. Leaven is very bad in the living of your Christian life. And I want you to turn with me over to Matthew 16 and verses 5 to 12. Matthew 16 and verses 5 to 12. And Aaron, when you get over there, you could read those verses for me, I'd appreciate it.
When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that, Aaron. Reads here in the New American Standard, in verse 12, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In the New King James, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now that is really quite profound, isn't it? It's their teaching that was the leavening influence that was causing the whole body politic and and the ecclesiastical authority in the Old Testament church at the time of Jesus Christ coming into the world, to be leavened with this false doctrine, to be permeated with it, that the whole of the nation was permeated with it. Now, we can take this on an individual level, as it's being done here in Matthew 16, or we can take it on the level of the nation of Israel. But a little false doctrine, when it becomes established in the hearts of people in authority, especially, it permeates everything that they teach and everything that's believed and everything that then is known and understood about God and what, how we should live in relation to Him, how you may be saved. That's why the Apostle Paul is speaking the way that he is and the way that in the verses that we're studying. A little false doctrine undermines the gospel, and not only the gospel, but really the whole Word of God. Because if you start from a wrong foundation with the gospel, then you'll end up with a wrong building on the foundation. And that's exactly what these people in Galatia were doing. A little false doctrine permeates the whole church if it goes unchecked. Charles Spurgeon says this: one false doctrine very soon sours all your belief. The whole lump is leavened with it. If you have a wrong ground of confidence, you are wrong altogether. Matthew Henry says it is dangerous for Christian churches to encourage those among them who entertain, especially those who themselves propagate destructive errors. This was the case here. The doctrine which the false teachers were industrious to spread, and which some in these churches had been drawn to, was subversive of Christianity itself, as the apostle had before shown. And therefore, though the number either of the one or the other of these might be but small, yet considering the fatal tendency of it and the corruption of human nature, whereby others were too much disposed to be infected with it, he would not have them on that account to be easy and unconcerned, but remember that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If these were indulged, the contagion might soon spread further and wider. And if they suffered themselves to be imposed upon in this instance, it might soon issue in the utter ruin of the truth and liberty of the gospel. Wow, that's really good. So you and I need to remember the importance of holding to sound doctrine, that is, definitive statements of truth. Truth being defined is very important to having a strong church. If you do not have strong doctrine, it's like a body without bones. You've got sort of a jellyfish. You may have a lot of love, but it's going to be hard because you don't know exactly what good works are or how to do them or how to glorify God, because you don't understand the grace which has saved you and the grace which teaches you and the grace which leads you on into the truth. We have the Bible, and so we need to read it, and we need to see that the New Testament is full of doctrine. We have the 1689 Confession, and we need to hold to the truth of the Bible in accordance with this good confession and meditate upon it in our mind and heart so that we might grow in our faith and knowledge. It's good to sometimes go back and look over the confession if you haven't done it for a long time and to see how carefully constructed the doctrinal statements, the theological statements are in our confession. It's very helpful to the holding fast of sound doctrine and of the truth. The confession is obviously not inspired like the Bible. We always need to remember that. But we believe that it's been the best definition of doctrinal statements that has ever been. And I don't know of any to replace it. Some people say the Bible is their statement. Well, that's fine, but you still need to define the doctrines you believe. Please, tell me what it is that you believe about the Son of God. Tell me what it is you believe about grace. Tell me what you do believe about effectual calling and free will and all these other doctrines that are a concern to people, because they affect the way that you live and the way that you think and the things that you do and the way that God's to be glorified. Well, what's wonderful in this last verse that we're studying, we can see in closing that the Apostle Paul could even have a confidence in these believers that he was writing to, that they would adopt no other view but the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's certainly true that he questioned them at points, but he did have a confidence in them, that they would adopt no other view, and that the one who was disturbing them would bear his judgment. That is, the false teacher was disturbing them, would bear his judgment, whoever he was. He knew that they would hold to being justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, ultimately. And that's a good thing. He knew that the Spirit was working in them. He knew that they had the Spirit, even though they'd been temporarily deceived on this one point. We need to remember that a council had to be called at Jerusalem in Acts 15 so that a definitive statement could be made by the apostles on this whole subject in a circular letter sent out to the churches so they would understand that circumcision was not necessary to salvation, but that believing it actually was a false doctrine, would disturb the church, would hinder their faith. The reason that Paul could have this confidence in the believers at Galatia was because he knew that they had received the Spirit when they first believed. And that's the way that he worded it back there in Galatians 3:2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you indeed suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It's good to know that God watches over all the souls of his elect people, isn't it? Why don't we close by turning to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 5, and read those. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord, there's that same confidence again, concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. What wonderful words, are they not? The Lord is faithful, verse 3, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Wow, that's good. And the Lord does these good things through the means of things like we're doing here right now, that is, having a Bible study and talking about sound doctrine. And then we go out from this place and we go into our community, or we speak with the other brethren, and if we see that they are not holding fast to the truth, we can direct their hearts toward the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, the finished work of Christ and His faithfulness to all of His people, to strengthen them, protect them from the evil one. And we pray for others around us that they would be rescued from perverse and evil men. There are those out there, but we trust that the Lord will arm us with His truth.